you. Good morning. How are you guys? My name is David Hughes. I'm the youth pastor here. It's good to be downstairs. I was talking with Matt this morning, just joking about how they always bring me down when it's just the most difficult topics in the Bible. And so so we said, yeah, we're gonna do chapter 8 and then we're gonna hit chapter 10. So what you're saying is we're gonna talk about food sacrifice to idols and then just jump over to 10 and just hit some demon subjects really quick. So we're gonna hit on the demons in chapter 10. So basic morning, hope you guys ate a good breakfast and we're gonna get in. We've been working our way through 1 Corinthians this morning. We're in chapter 8. It's a short chapter and Paul is going to respond to some specific questions that the Corinthian church had and about how they were to live in the midst of their culture. And these questions fall in a broader category that we would call Christian freedom. That is, if the Bible doesn't specifically say no to something, then is the answer always yes to that thing? And this covers everything from, is a Christian allowed to drink alcohol, to is it okay for Christians to wish that Chick-fil-A was open on Sundays? Yes, it is. In the city of Corinth, where we are here in chapter 8 in 1st century AD, the culture, you would say, is saturated with idolatry. That means that everywhere you went, in every part of society, in every corner of the marketplace, in all of the cultural events and the daily activities, you would see false gods and goddesses. These things would be at the forefront of society. In temples and shrines and services and festivals and mealtimes, idolatry was infused into the culture. And to try to avoid these things entirely would seem very antisocial and it would be very isolating. And out of this culture, as the good news of Jesus is being shared, we see people being saved, coming to faith in Jesus and coming to know that there is one true God. So you see how this would be a problem. As churches are established and we have fellow believers joined together, maybe some from a Jewish monotheistic background and then many out of this Greek culture and worshiping, spending their lives worshiping many, many false deities. So this morning we're going to see Paul deal with a specific issue that arises between differing views on Christian freedom. And we can assume that it's likely a split between these two groups. And the debate specifically is this: can Christians eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol? Now, right away, I just want to say, we don't feel like there's a lot of people in this room specifically struggling with that issue. Just to be clear. We're not assuming anybody sacrificed their breakfast to any false deities. If you had Taco Bell breakfast, it comes pre-sacrifice. Actually, it's a new thing they do. it's one of the many benefits. But the point for today is not to address you as those people, but to see if we can get below the surface and find some principles in the area of Christian freedom that we believe matter for us immensely today. And these things, if we understand them, they're going to give us a chance to love the world better and to love each other better and to show people Jesus and to show people Jesus through our Christian freedom and how it plays out in our lives. Does that sound good? So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If not, you can just look on the screen. We're also going to hit a little bit of chapter 10, like I mentioned. So let's get going. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So right away, Paul acknowledges that we have a specific topic, eating food offered to idols. But the first thing that he wants us to talk about is not food, not idols, not whether it's right or wrong. He stops for a few minutes and he just wants us to talk about knowledge. And specifically, he's saying this, that knowledge is empty without love. That knowledge alone, it simply points to ourselves. And in verse 2, Paul gives us a really good perspective on humility. Humility is not pretending to be dumb or acting like you don't know anything. Here we have a definition of humility that looks like this. Humility is understanding that our understanding is very little. Check out verse 2 again. It says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. God is the eternal one. God is the all knowledgeable one. And the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So here's a question for us. This topic, we know what we are talking about. Why does Paul instead then talk about knowledge and love? Why does he start here? Because we already know our topic. We know it's food, it's idols, it's different believers feeling like their consciences are clashing. Why start with love? Why don't we just go and just give us more answers? Give us more rules. Don't we just need more specific guidelines? Give us a list. Give us some specific situations. Maybe we could run some hypothetical scenarios. So I feel like I'm going to fill in the gaps this morning for us. And I'm going to give us a hypothetical scenario. We could do something like this. Let's take Steve. Steve is grilling some carne asada in the backyard on Memorial Day, okay? It looks great, but the meat was possibly sacrificed to some sort of false deity. Okay, so we got an issue here. And of course, all the Christians are just hanging out by the vegetables, and you know they're just staring you down, right? What do you do? What do? We got to break this down, right? We need to break it down. Who is there? Who's at the party? Who bought the meat? Do we know where the meat came from? What percentage of the people are Christians? How long have they been Christians? We need a specific game plan for this scenario. But if we need a specific game plan for every scenario, it's not long before I would need a pretty hefty binder to keep track of all of these rules. Right? So the problem with rules is that you need a rule for everything, right? The problem with rules is that you need a rule for everything. There's just too many scenarios. If we ask for a rule for every scenario, then we become buried in rules. I was thinking about this this last week, and so I texted one of my best friends. He's a lawyer at a big law firm in LA. And you know he's a good lawyer because he can never hang out, okay? So I texted him just in the middle of the day, and I said, how many laws and regulations are there in the United States? I just text him in the middle of the day. I know he's like suing people, but I just want to like interrupt him with a ridiculous question. So how many laws and regulations are there in the United States? And his guess was hundreds of millions. And that kind of sounds crazy. Seems like your friend exaggerates. But don't understand the government. Don't underestimate the government here, right? We don't want to underestimate the government. There are 9 federal laws related specifically to injuries caused by parrots. Parrots, okay? So this is possible, right? Yeah, get that down. Now, let's go another step. If you were to ask the question, how many criminal laws are there in America, you would be asking a question to which there is no known answer. In 1982, the Justice Department set out on a 2-year research project to compile all of the criminal laws in the United States and come up with an answer to that question. And the leader of the research project considers it a failed attempt. He summarized the results by saying that before you discover the answer to the question, how many criminal laws are there in America, he says, you will have died and been resurrected 3 times. It's more than Jesus, right? See? We have countless laws and we have countless regulations, and yet of all of the criminal laws, which one could you break and still love your neighbor? Could you steal from your neighbor and still love them? Could you kill your neighbor and still love them? Could you steal your neighbor's car and still love them? No. What happens when Jesus enters the world of the Jewish people? When Jesus sees what a few thousand years have done to the law of Moses, well, he finds the Pharisees, right? And he's outraged because all they've produced is a system of rules but no love. Throughout the years, the Jewish leaders have compiled their own laws on top of the law of Moses. Theologians often call this a hedge around the law. And for them, it's a practical handbook. It's a handbook for when the Jewish Bible isn't clear enough on a particular issue, and this collection is called the Talmud. Some of you guys are familiar with this. It covers everything from how to tie your shoes to how to properly capture an animal. Now, I like a good handbook, right? We all like handbooks, but the Jewish Talmud is 38 volumes. It has 10 million words. That's not a handbook that you can carry around. You would need a wagon, right? You would need a tractor, possibly. And yet, this is in our nature. We want boundaries, we want guidelines, we want more rules, because in the end, we want to be able to hold up 38 volumes to the heavens and say, I kept my end of the deal. And you owe me something because I did everything you said. I did what you told me to do. But in reality, all that God requires, it works far better as just a refrigerator magnet. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So it's quite obvious, and Paul would agree, that we don't need a new law, we need a new lens, right? And so this is how we enter into this discussion. This is how we enter into the specific topic here. Paul is saying that the lens we need is the lens of love. So we get back into it. Verse 4. It says, therefore, as to the eating of food and offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. We see quotes here. It's likely because he's quoting them back in the letter that they wrote to him. So he's saying, yes, I agree with those statements. But then he wants to add another perspective that this might impact in the end how we actually respond. Verse 5. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Remember, this is Roman Empire, right? The emperor just runs around, you got to call him whatever he wants, right? Verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And now, specifically with meat sacrificed to idols, we can get into this topic. Let's understand how this works. The way it would work is if you were living in this culture in this time, you would choose the God that you wanted to make a sacrifice to. You'd enter the temple, you'd find the priest, and one part of the sacrifice would be burned to God. Second part would go to the priest. The priest could eat it, bring it to his family, or he could sell it in the market to provide for his own needs. And the third part you get to take home and you have for your own family to eat. But in addition to this, many people in this culture believed that evil spirits would enter your body through food. And so by sacrificing food to some sort of deity, they believed that that deity would then cleanse the food and keep you protected. And so when a Christian goes to buy some meat in the market and he's wondering where it came from, it actually might be pretty hard to find meat that was not sacrificed to some sort of idol. Okay? So that's the culture that we're in. But Paul is saying, let's be clear here. There's a lot of so-called gods, but it's very simple. There is one true God. So if you got like a steak that's been sacrificed to like Volturnus, but you're hungry, like you should just go ahead and eat that, right? And if you got some Cheetos that you've been dedicated to Neptune, just go ahead and snack on, right? But are these gods real? No. Are you worshiping these false gods? No. So then we're all set here. We're all good. There's nothing left to do but eat. And so verse 7, we can assume, is where Paul just kind of lays out the picnic blanket and we're just going to like go to town, right? Except that it's not. Verse 7 starts with the word however. And that's a bummer, right? Like vegetarian Paul is going to ruin our picnic. It says, however, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, they eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying you are correct in your knowledge. There is one God. You are correct. These false gods are false, and therefore they have no power. But you, brothers and sisters in Christ, you have many brothers and sisters who do not share this knowledge. They come from different backgrounds. They were saved by the same gospel, but possibly out of a culture, a lifestyle, that for 20 or 30 years, possibly, worshiping all of these deities. And so we're seeing right here an example of our justification and sanctification distinctives, right? That we believe as Christians that at the moment of salvation, we are justified before God, made righteous. But while justification happens in an instant, I mean, sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Jesus, that takes a lifetime. And so two people can stand on equal footing before God, but one might be weaker in knowledge, in faith, in understanding, and in understanding what it means to be free in Christ. Does that make sense? I want to stop here and say that as a family, as a church family in the Village Church, we should be reminded that we need to care about each other's stories, right? And this is something that at the Village Church, we want to be doing a better job of. We want to be doing a better job of this continually. We want to love each other well in our church, and we believe that starts with knowing each other well. And I love how this first Sunday of the month is kind of taking shape as like our family Sunday. So whether you're married, unmarried, have kids, are a kid, like we are a family. And so this first Sunday of the month, we hang out, we have some food in between the services. Some of you guys got here 11, you're like, I didn't even know that happened. Next time, you're gonna nail it, July. After the message, we're gonna invite you to go get your kids and invite them to sing with us. We wanna be a family. And I just want to share with you that a lot of the conversations that we've been having as leaders of this church lately is just, how do we help people be known in this place? Because our stories are important. We need to know each other. We need to be known by each other because we want to love each other. And so we see that here in our passage this morning. That's why I just wanted to stop and just remind us, like, we are saved by one God, but we have many stories, many backgrounds, and we need to know each other to love each other, okay? Let's get back into verse 8. Paul says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do eat. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. So again, Paul is acknowledging our Christian freedom and agreeing that food in itself is morally neutral. But verse 9 kind of seems to be a little bit of a transition here. Paul seems to be hinting that there is a limit, that somewhere there must be a limit. And then in verse 10, he talks specifically about dining in the temple of an idol, which to Paul is much different than just purchasing food in the marketplace. It's a little tricky to understand, but when we pull in chapter 10, when Paul revisits this, we see that for Paul, this would be an example of a pretty firm no. And the reason is because, as Paul hints, you'll see, the temple meals themselves are demonic. They are acts of worship of false gods. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So here we see Paul drawing a pretty firm line, that there is a limit, that we do not worship these gods, but it's very different than the purchase of the meats in the marketplace. But in regard to those things, we simply use our lens of love. Would I cause a brother or sister to stumble? What is that? What does my lens tell me is the right decision? And we also see here in verse 11, the weight of leadership, that there is a weight, a responsibility that comes with being spiritually mature and having other believers look up to you. So these people look up to you, and look at how he strengthens his plea. He says, Christ died to save them. And so there's a weight to your leadership because these people have been bought with the blood of Jesus. Keep coming back to something that I found as I was studying for this passage and kind of just summarize it like this, that freedom, when abused, it only cares for the individual self. But love, when embraced, it cares for the community. So now we're 11 verses into chapter 8. It's a short chapter, and likely we have these questions. How does this fit into all of Scripture, and how does this play out practically for us? And maybe we feel like we need a little bit bigger Bible, right? We need a few more rules. We need some more rules. Some of you guys are here like, we need some more rules. more clarity, more rules. Rules, people. Some of you in here are just like, look, dude, wrap it up. We all know why we're here. We just want to know if we can drink beer, okay? Before we do that, I think there's a couple like more subtle questions that kind of hover over this passage. And for me, I could not get past these questions. And maybe that's you right now. You're angry at me. And so I want to ask these questions with you. And it's this. Is Paul saying that these people, those whose consciences are weak, is Paul saying that these people are spiritually immature? And this is where you think you trick the Bible. Is the Bible content with spiritual immaturity? Is the Bible content with spiritual immaturity? These people seem to have a lack of understanding about Christian freedom. And am I reading this right? Is Paul saying that we should cater to them and not correct them? That's not the Paul I know, right? Some of you guys are mad. That's not the Paul I know. I've read Galatians. Paul gets fired up when people don't understand their freedom. Is the Bible content with spiritual immaturity within the church? I believe the simple answer is no. The easiest place that we find this would be a place like Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 compares the Christian calling to grow in spiritual maturity to the physical development of transitioning from drinking milk to solid food. Check it out. Hebrews 5 verse 14. Says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Okay? But it's not just a casual observation of the process of spiritual growth, because if we go back two verses, you actually see that this is in the greater context of a sense of frustration with a lack of growth. Look at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Places like this and many others, we see, is the Bible content with spiritual immaturity? We believe the answer is no. But here's the important part. God is a gracious God, right? And God is a loving God. And God is calling us to imitate him in this and to lovingly and graciously guide new believers toward the truth, toward an understanding of Christian freedom. But wherever there is a concern that you could cause another believer to stumble in their conscience, it's very clear that in love we must sacrifice our freedom. And it's clear that this is worth doing. You see that? I want to stop for a second and just say, maybe you're in here and you're not a Christian. And we're really glad that you're here. We invite you to join us each Sunday. We'd love to have you back. Maybe you grew up thinking that every Christian was like Ned Flanders. Maybe you weren't allowed to know who Ned Flanders is. But you know what I'm talking about, right? Like, you go to dinner, it better be like a soda or a water, right? You go to the movies, you better be watching Air Bud, maybe Air Bud 2. Is it the one where he plays volleyball? You go to the water park, you better be wearing a wetsuit, right? Full sleeve, with the hoodie. Maybe you feel like you've met a lot of Christians who are self-righteous. You feel like they think that they are better than you. And I just want to say, first, that, like, God hates self-righteousness. And so if you felt that, I'm sorry. But I also hope that you're seeing that Christians make a lot of decisions not out of grumpy, angry, bitter submission to an angry God of rules. Christians just make a lot of decisions out of joyful love, just wanting to help each other, wanting to protect each other, wanting to care for each other. Like, we love each other. I also want to say that, like, we're all just kind of figuring out how to follow Jesus, like, each day, and so we all have a lot to learn. And so I would invite you to that today. If you want to follow Jesus, we'd love to talk to you about that. Okay? So let's jump back in, verse 12. Paul says, thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Here we see Paul's understanding of the weight of sin. Whatever it takes, that is what I will do. And again, this conclusion is reached through a lens of love. You see that? I want to finish by saying this. I feel like when we approach topics like this, the temptation is always to ask this question: where did God set the bar? How much freedom is too much freedom? Can I just do what I want? Like, where is the limit? And the problem with questions like this is that we're always asking, how low can I jump and still reach the bar? How low can I jump and God is still happy with me? What is the minimum requirement for God to not be upset with me? This reminds me of youth ministry and the classic youth ministry, youth pastor sex talk, right? Where the youth pastor goes and he dedicates the Sunday and he says, you know, today we're talking about God's plan for intimacy and marriage. And he just lays it all out, right? And as he's done, you got a kid just like, listen, I appreciate your talk, appreciate the words. I noticed you opened your Bible. Didn't really need that. My question is, I have a girlfriend. I just want to know if I can kiss her. Yeah. And also, if I were to maybe want to push the limits on that, maybe like, kick the ball down the road a little farther, like, at what point is God mad at me, right? My question has nothing to do with your Bible, sir. My question is, how far is too far? Classic youth ministry. How far is too far? How low can I jump and still reach the minimum requirements to not upset God? How many Sundays can I miss church before it's too many Sundays? How many days can I skip my morning devotional before it's too many? And how much money am I required to give to my church? What does it take for God to be satisfied with me? And when we find ourselves asking these questions, what we're revealing is a heart that does not believe Jesus is our ultimate source of joy, right? That's what we're saying. We're seeing Jesus as a means to an end. We want what we want, but we know we need Jesus on our side. He has a whole bunch of power and stuff. Keep the bad things from happening. Keep the good things coming. And we as Christians, we must fight this because that is not the gospel, right? That is not what Christ died to reconcile with us. That is not the gospel. That is negotiation with God. Another word for that could be legalism. Meaning that is me just sitting across from a table with God and saying, I'm willing to do these things in exchange for those things. And if you're a Christian in this room, I believe that you're going to find much greater success in your pursuit of holiness by not trying to identify all the boundaries all the time, but instead just joyfully looking down the road, right? And by the Spirit of God, just being filled with passion, overflowing in your mind with all of the ways that you could love people with the love of Christ. Like, haven't you noticed looking back on your life, like the most fruitful seasons of your life were not the seasons where you were just so fixated on maintaining the right level of holiness. Most fruitful seasons of your life were probably seasons where you were just overwhelmed by the goodness of God, and you just could not think about how can I love God, how can I make God known, right? For me, it's like, I think back to like March, we got back from a Mexico trip. We took a bunch of students down there for the first time. We came back, I was like, could not sleep. Just wanted to think of all of the ways that we could reach this village and tell them about Jesus. Not fixated on reaching the minimum requirements, but just in love, just overwhelmed by what can we do? When the gospel of Jesus saturates the heart of a believer, it produces a lens of love for the world, for other believers, and for Christ himself. Our culture says this. Our culture says that slavery is when we have walls. Don't tell me what I can't do. And so our culture says that freedom is when we have no walls. I could do what I want. I am my own authority. If I want to go to the right side, guess what? I'm going to the right. I want to veer off to the left. I'm going to do that. The truth is this. This is what we find in Scripture. The true freedom is something entirely different. True freedom is not needing walls, right? You can save the ink. You can save the paper. You can save the wagon. Like, I don't need more rules. I'm just going to run this race to the end. I'm just going to look at this world with a lens of love, and I'm just going to pursue Jesus wherever that takes me. And any sacrifice that comes with that, I believe it will be worth it. So our good news this morning is this. True Christian freedom is not maintained with walls, but with love. And that's how we go back and look at these things in Scripture. That's how we address something as specific and strange as eating meat sacrificed to idols. We just press forward in love. Amen? You guys close your eyes. Village Church, may we walk in our freedom. May we put on the lens of love, and may we truly believe that our greatest joy is found in what God has for us. And may that free us to stop looking to just meet requirements, the minimum that it takes to please God. But may we just run this race to the end with joy. Paul wraps up this whole topic in chapter 10, verse 31, and he says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Amen. Amen.